What a blessing it was to see Josh and Elena on Sunday night during family night leading. And I think it would be sweet, maybe next family night, not because I don't want to see them, but to maybe have James and Kathy. We thank God for that family. And you know, I've said this several times about coming in here and just kind of needing to excel. Not me, excel, but kind of exhale. And I told James several times, I've shared with James, that some of the imagery is just so resonating with me from his message on Sunday. And if you weren't here, I'm sorry. He's walking us through Kings. And some of you who have been here for a great time, even when he went through Judges, he's made reference to this. And different times of war, he's made allusions to particular captives, whether they're kings or whatever. And part of their humiliation would be to have their thumbs removed and their big toes and stripped naked in front of people. And the imagery just flooded me. And I alluded to it briefly when I came up here Sunday morning. And it's the willful humiliation of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who came down here in humility to have men despise Him and smitten Him. And that kind of humility, so much of my Lord, our Lord's life, I stand in absolute awe of. His sinlessness, His humility. And that imagery of humility has just stuck with me. When people try you and call you out and do all of these different things. And so I wanted to share that, guys, with you to just reflect as we're going through parts of this message tonight. If you can try to the best of your ability to try to relate with the narrative as you're walking through it. Don't just allow it to be just some narrative that you're reading over. Ask God to see if you can put yourself, if you will, in that individual's shoes. Now, you can do me a favor, if you would, in preparation over this next week. The start of next Wednesday, Lord willing, we're going to go through what we typically do when we finish a chapter and have interaction from you guys with all of Mark chapter 5. Okay, so if you would do that, I really am blessed by y'all's participation, y'all sharing. It doesn't have to be questions. It can be stuff that you want to bring to the text, how God has spoken to you and some of these different things. Now, if you would allow me, though, we are going to get into the text. I'm going to look to finish Mark chapter 5. That goes without saying. That's why I said a little bit of that about next week. But there were a couple things that I left out from the notes, and one of them was directly apparent after I walked back there last night and I had a sister asked a question, and I said, hey, that'd be really good for our discussion. And then it came to my mind, hey, I had a particular quote that I completely left out. So if you would allow me, let me bring up about 3 points from last week. Over the last couple weeks, we've seen incredible things. Our Lord demonstrating just that, that He's Lord over all of creation by stilling the storm and rebuking it. And then as He traveled over to this other side, He encountered two men, but He had personal interaction with one of these demoniacs, one of these demonized individuals. And He was able to cast that out and again demonstrating His lordship. I want to make reference to 3 particular things that I left out from last week. You don't have to turn here. I'm not really going to have you that much at all tonight, other than simply if you want to look over in the parallel accounts tonight at Matthew 9 or Luke 8, feel free to. But you can just stay right in Mark 5 for the most part if you want to tonight. But one thing was from Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And I better, I'm going to put that right there. Verse 29 said this, and it was just a point that the other two synoptics did not include. When the demons say, are you going to torment us? And in Matthew's rendering, it records, before the appointed time. And one of the reasons I found that fascinating, we've talked about before in here, with this concept of demons theology. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe in one God and shudder. Good. you've just classified yourself in the same camp with these demons who can affirm some of these things. And it's fascinating that I said before the appointed time. And then as you made your way through some of this, here was Nikki's question, and it came to us. She said, are people perhaps in our day, or maybe even after the apostolic era, if you will, can they still be demonized? And I said, well, we need to qualify who we're speaking of. But here's the quote that I wanted to give you and I shared with her. And here's what it said. Do you remember from Mark 5:15, it said he was in his right mind? It said, after Jesus had cast them out into the swine, the legion, the multiplicity of these demons, he was in his right mind. And the quote would be this. This was not some psychological problem, but a matter of alien occupation. So in this instance, it wasn't just this concept of this guy's nuts. Okay? Again, we have talked about in here before. Be careful here. There is certain things such as brain damage. And when we have damage to the physical organs, we're talking about something different than a spiritual invasion of an alien host. Okay? So I want to be careful with that. James, several weeks ago, has wanted to make a distinction between certain things. What I mean by that is, we're not categorically saying everybody who's in an insane asylum is demon-possessed, nor are we saying everybody who perhaps is placed there is because of a physiological circumstance and situation. I'm not going to make a universal statement either way on that. And here's something else that was fascinating. In Luke 8, verse 27, one of the things that it made reference to as we were looking to close last week was it said that this man lived amongst the tombs. He didn't have a dwelling place, or he had no home, or he wasn't staying in a house, depending on what translation you're in. All that stuff was rendered in there. And what I want to bring up that I didn't was 5:19, and right as James came up and shared some feedback with me, I said, oh, I left that part out right there. Mark 5:19 says, and he did not permit him. Remember, this guy was saying, I want to go. He had been delivered. He's in his right mind. May I go with you? And the Lord said, no. And we dealt with that, I did. But here's the fascinating thing. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And the point that I wanted to reiterate or actually bring up for the first time is go home. Don't go back to the tombs. Go home. And how often us who have been brought back into our right state of mind because of God's mercy are going back to our old dwelling places. And he's saying, no, go home. And so I wanted to just reflect on those three points that I had left out from last week. And now, if you would, we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, and begin making our way through the remaining part of this chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well.
Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, Do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, Little girl, I say unto you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, right as we get into the text, I want to thank you guys who come up or comment throughout the week on certain things of how the Lord is communicating and speaking and sharing with you through messages, not just on Wednesdays, but in all the different teaching that's going on here. Thank you for that. Some people get a little worried and say, man, you always seem like you're shouting at everybody. Is it because of the crowd? No, I'm not shouting. In fact, yesterday, I was in here with my boys, and my boys, we're going again through the commandments. And my boys said, Daddy, get up in the pulpit. I said, no, we're going to stay right down here by the fan. Get up in the pulpit. So I said, okay, I'll amuse you for a little bit. I got up there in the pulpit. I began proclaiming out the Ten Commandments as they were giving interpretations back to me. And for a moment, I felt like, I don't want to be irreverent here, but Yahweh from Sinai looking down at Moses, and I had, you know, his brother over there kind of doing his own little thing, Aaron. And so I had to get right down real quick. And but the reason I say that is I'm not shouting. Scott, why are you getting so worked up? Why are you so excited? I want to teach and preach every opportunity that I have like it's not my last, and for that to not just sound cliche. And I say that because in here with my young boys, I'm just as fervent and just as passionate. Ask my wife sometime in our prayer life. So, with that being said, verse 21. Look at the multitude that gathered about him. Contrast that with verse 17. The crowd there is sitting there saying, go. They're wanting him to go. But in 21, he reaches over the other side and there's people gathering to be with Jesus. Some individuals say where Christ is rejected, others perhaps may be there, but I want to be careful with that because we don't know the ultimate motive of their heart. Sometimes they're merely seeking a physiological healing, maybe like the 10 lepers. And once they've obtained that, they could really care less about coming back and giving thanks to the Lord. So I want to be careful there. Verse 22. Jairus by name, seeing him, fell at his feet. Do you? Figuratively speaking. Do you? Or only when you're passionately desperate for something. And some of you are blessing me right now with your body language and your looks on your face because I know some of your heart. And others, not just in this room, but throughout history, have sat under teaching and preaching and absolutely leave out unmoved at all. And in that, I grieve. Verse 23, and implored him earnestly, saying, My little daughter... Luke says in 8:42, his only daughter. You say, why are you bringing that up? This is one of the things where I opened up tonight saying, can you relate? Can you put yourself here? Or are you merely going through a text, a narrative? Your only child. Or if you have, you know, 10, it's still a child. Your child that the Lord has given you. How adamant are you about that? Let me share a quick personal example or testimony. Before Jacob was a year old, we were at some friend's house. We'd been doing home groups and different things that night, and we had finished through some teaching. We were taking a break, watching a movie, and everybody had left other than the host. They were a couple, their son, me, my wife, and Jacob. He wasn't a year old yet. And as we were sitting there, we were watching a movie on missionaries. And Helica kind of looked over at me a way into it and said, Jacob is really getting warm. And, you know, a little guy, a little bundled up guy. So, you know, did different things. You know, we weren't getting overly alarmed. But as we were sitting there, just more and more, he felt like he was getting hotter and hotter. So as we got up and we were like, we got to get out of here, he began going into convulsions. And sharing this as one example with you is being an earthly dad. You talk about getting to the point where you don't have a clue what to do. And I didn't. The host and my wife were down there, and they had 911 on the phone. And the only thing I can remember doing is getting absolutely, and this is some of the stuff I've gone back and forth with. I got off to a part in the house where I could do nothing but fervently, passionately cry out to the Lord. And in this situation, I mean, emergency got him, and he was fine later. But I'm just trying to share that as one example of kind of putting yourself, if you will, into some of this. Verse 24, the thing that I want you to grab from 24 is, again, the imagery of a great crowd. That'll be important as we get down here later. Think of the multitudes coming up and doing some of this. Now, let me give you this parenthesis real quick. 24 through 34 is kind of what you call a sandwich. And I know some of you said we've already eaten, so you can use that. It's not going to be a stumbling block. It's kind of sandwiched in there together because you're going to see a different interaction come up. And then in 35, we're going to get back to the situation with this man Jairus and his daughter. Okay. Now, Mark does this customarily. It all does here in this because it's flowing. Don't get me wrong. The time frame is the same here. But I'm just saying you get an additional experience inside of this same narrative on the individual here. So in verse 25, it says, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Some people are going to ask, is there something with the 12? Is there something about the length of time that she has with regards to the age of the young girl? And I'm not going to get into the speculation. I'm really not. I think sometimes, no question, numbers have meaning, but not every single time. I think sometimes we've got to be so careful. And I'm not just talking about Bible code. There's obviously stuff to 3 and 7 and 12. But I'm just saying, I don't automatically just presume every time I see that, whoa, let me decode something here. What perhaps is the author really trying to convey to me? One individual speculated, maybe this was the girl's mother. Maybe this was the mother. And she's brought back into the narrative later here. Maybe she'd had this discharge of blood since she'd given birth. You can have some fun with that. If y'all want to bring some of that up next week, that's fine. We can entertain those. But here's one of the things. She had had this discharge of blood, and in Leviticus 15, you can see how some people are rendered ceremonial unclean. And in this, not only was it apparently banishment from the temple, some people are saying she couldn't even interact amongst synagogue. So for 12 years, this lady, in a sense, shunned by the family and can't have certain kind of interaction because of this flow of blood, she would be rendered unclean. So I want you to think of that as well as you're going into this lady's circumstance, her situation here. Verse 26, and who had suffered under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not better, but rather grew worse. Some have found it somewhat maybe amusing that Luke, being a physician, over in chapter 8, verse 42, doesn't include that as she goes to all these physicians, she gets worse. But some have commented that when Luke does reference this, what he's trying to emphasize is her situation is incurable. Nothing against whatsoever going to medical doctors at all. I'm not going to go through a history of what some theologies have taught, that it's a lack of faith for you not to. I'm telling you, go. But that doesn't have to diminish the faith that you would have. If it's the will of God to heal you, then it's the Lord's will. And so in this dire circumstance and situation, I'm hoping that you're kind of getting a feel for her predicament of where this individual lady is at. In 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. That garment comment, if you wanted to look up, you can find stuff on that in Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22. It's not guaranteed that this is what Jesus had on, but it's speculative that this would have been kind of a blue ribbon deal with the commandments of the Lord perhaps on there, and that she's at least just trying to reach out and get a hold of whatever she can touch. 28, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. It's straightforward. That's just what her belief is. And immediately, verse 29, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now, this is a physical situation that's going on here, but I want to ask you a question. Those of you who the Lord has made whole, not physiologically, but spiritually, immediately, if you've truly come to Him by saving faith and are truly justified, immediately, are you going to have the peace that He's going to be able to declare to this daughter here later? Because please don't leave out of here without that peace. And what I love about, another one of the things I love about the Lord, if you don't have that, the Holy Spirit may not be giving you any peace. And praise God for that. Verse 30. Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned out the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Okay, let me stop here. There's going to be quite a bit here in 30 and 31. Power had gone out from him. Maybe that's something y'all can come back and fill in and address and talk about next week. Different people said a number of different things. I'm not going to spend time going through all these. One individual made this suggestion. He said, perhaps from Isaiah 53:4, and where it's quoted over in Matthew 8:17, it said, he bore our infirmities and our sicknesses on himself. And perhaps, man, there's something, if you will, going on there with regards to this power going out from him. That's just one. That's just one suggestive thing, because the truth of the matter is I don't know what's going on. And one of the reasons he speculated that is he said you don't see that kind of stuff recorded when the apostles are healing. And is it maybe something just with the Son of God here? Now here's going to be one of the controversial deals, and that's not without saying here in this congregation. It can be we don't have to be contentious, right? That's wrong, but we can discuss controversy. He asked in 30, who touched my garments? And of course, the disciples are even perplexed by this, because again, when I pointed out earlier about the multitudes, they're saying, look, there's mass people. What do you mean who touched you? There's all sorts of people bumping into you and everything along the lines. So here's the controversy. Who touched me? Is Jesus genuinely asking a question of ignorance here? And you would say, most of you may say, by default, of course not. He's God. Don't you get that by now, Scott? You're in chapter 5. With the people that I consulted commentary-wise, split down the middle. Some of them, you see this emphasis that he's, yes, he's God, but he's also the Son of Man. And we know, over in Matthew 24:36. That one of the things that the Son of Man apparently doesn't know, that only the Father knows, is about the second coming or exactly when the destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen. So that's one of the questions. The other on the other side are going to say no. 32, well, I'm in a little bit of a different translation, but it said, he looked around to see who had done it. So one of the translations said he looked at her, you know, saying, I know you did it. And one of the reasons he's asking this question is not of ignorance, but it's of her coming forth with a proclamation of her faith. This concept of not being ashamed, and yet Jesus wanting her to be able to lead out of there restored in peace. And so even no matter where you come down on that, that's ultimately the deal, is that this daughter can be referred to as a daughter and be able to lead out of there in peace. 33, it describes her as coming in fear and trembling. came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Now, 12 years, earnestly wanting to be healed. It said immediately she perceived that she had been. Now it's kind of this concept, whose presence am I in? And some even said she's so sensitive that she didn't want to admit by touching him, a woman who had had this discharge, that she would defile him. And therefore, this teacher would therefore be rendered unclean with his weekly work as he's going through these places. And we've seen the beauty in that. That's not the case with our Lord. Nothing defiles him. He cleanses. 34 is the concept that I wanted you guys to grasp. Go in peace. Go in peace. Please just let that resonate with you tonight. Now, 35, we're kind of picking back up now with word that's gotten back about the state of Jairus' daughter. Okay? But I got a question for you before we jump into that. How do you think you would have done if you were Jairus during this? You've come up, you've approached the great physician, and you've told him about the status of your only daughter. And he doesn't seem to be in a great hurry. Granted, there's multitudes, there's people, but he's interacting with another. How do you think your heart is when you feel like you have a direct, absolute, immediate need and you sense that he's more concerned about others? 36, he had gotten news, and the news was this: don't trouble this teacher any further. But Jesus, overhearing what was said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." What? Only believe. 37, as we continue to walk in here, it says, he allowed no one to follow except Peter, James, and John. The inner three. The big three. Whatever you want to call them. Three that had particular experiences or prerogatives, like on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9 that we'll see. I've got another question to ask you. Do you get overly consumed and preoccupied about how you perceive the Lord to be allowing others, maybe an element of intimacy, maybe a particular blessing that you yourself aren't receiving from the Heavenly Father? Wasn't He the other, at least eight's Father? Jesus, do you love Him equally? I mean, what's the deal? That'll be a different sermon sometime. Okay? But, in fact, go through, as you're going through the Gospel sometime, and just see some of the different things. That I love that our Lord has the prerogative to do whatever He wants to do. And who are we to question it? I think it's also healthy for our soul about sitting there being preoccupied with what God's doing in somebody else's life, as opposed to the man who was delivered when he sat there and said, "No, you're going to stay here and I'm going to give you something specific to do and I want you to do it." 38. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. You know, I made reference a while back about this concept of paid mourners. You know, it wasn't necessarily that they had yellow pages, but these mourners weren't real hard to find. This is what they did by profession. And they would be weeping and wailing. And one of the reasons is that so those who were truly grieved, namely the immediate family and friends, could sit there and be able to kind of let it all hang out and not feel any kind of sense of embarrassment whatsoever. But the other is, inside of Jewish homes, for an individual, even if he was a Jewish beggar, one of the traditions was that he's at least to have two of these mourners. And there would be flutes playing and there would be all this stuff going on as they're mourning. Like I said, I think when I used this example before, I think Miss Ruby would have had a first century job there. And when he had entered in, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." I hadn't done this tonight, but I'm going to go ahead and do this right here.
where I break off or something. I thought this was pretty humorous. There's some of these particular passages, this isn't directly relating, but when you find a scripture, and one of them is in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, where it talks about, or the 1 Corinthians 15, where we shall not all sleep, but be changed. A brother said, I saw that on a Christian nursery one time. And man, isn't that a great little verse to put on there one time? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, you say, why in the world did you even go there, whatever the case may be? A lot of people get all hung up on this about, is Jesus wrong here? Is Jesus being deceptive? What's going on? One thing I didn't allude to as you're going through these, Matthew, right when he delivers this, already says that the daughter's dead, as to where Mark and Luke says she is dying. That'll probably be a different one for next week. Okay? But what? So some people go on to say, well, maybe she's only in a coma here. No. Jesus is using the metaphor, man, that she's only asleep and fully aware of what he's fixing to do. Remember Lazarus? Said the same kind of thing about his friend Lazarus. Now, you want to be real careful and you got to get technical sometimes. You don't, and I think James would yes and amen this, and I think commentaries and scholars would, don't call this a resurrection. Because this dear daughter is going to taste physical death again. She did. So did Lazarus. Resurrections, when you're in the glorified body, Jesus was the first fruits of it, and that's to never taste death again. And that's glorious. You can call this resuscitation. Raised to life. I'll go ahead and share this one. This was loaned out to me from a dear friend. It's got N.T. Wright's commentary, contemporary commentary as you're going through this. And when we get down to the little girl here in a minute, he says, little child, I say to you, wake up. And I can't help but to think of like a parent going in and just waking the child up for school, that kind of endearment thing. But it's also a command with regards to the author of life being able to demand something, and death itself has to acquiesce. So, verse 39. It's pretty straightforward. Not a whole lot of comment on that. I already kind of alluded to it. The child is not dead, but sleeping. 40, and they laughed at him. Now, one of the reasons people say that these individuals he's encountering here are paid mourners is because if you're truly mourning, you're not going to sit there and start laughing. Now, some of it could have been scorn and ridicule from others. I'm not denying that fact. Like, this teacher who you went out there to see, he doesn't even know the status of this lady, this young girl. 41. Now, when we need Greek interpretation, we go to Josh. When we need Aramaic, we turn to James. Well, I just read through it, man. Now, here, one of the interesting things here is Mark leaves it in the Aramaic. And I've been trying to reiterate as we go through this that this is Peter's account, probably. And I can't help but to think that how impressionistic this was on Peter himself, that he wanted to have it recorded in the very language that the Lord spoke to this dear girl. What about you? What kind of impression has the Lord made in your salvation, in your walk, that's so endearing to you that you could convey it to somebody verbatim? On 41, Matthew Henry, when he refers, and James would know this, he refers to Dr. John Lightfoot quite a bit throughout his commentaries. And Lightfoot said this, that it was customary when these physicians would go in bedside by somebody who had a physical disease to be able to give the medication and then say, arise, not in a commanding kind of way, but in a wishful thinking kind of way, that this medicine and our earnest, fervent desire for you to be able to get up and arise would somehow bring it about. But that's not what's going on here with the Lord. This isn't kind of any wishful thinking or people just sitting around here, man, twist, you know, with their thumbs and not knowing necessarily if this is going to take place or whatnot. It was emphatic, it was direct, and it was the Lord sitting here saying, get up, arise, I say to you, daughter, little girl.
And immediately in verse 42, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Remember, that's been a theme somewhat here through Mark as well. The astonishment or the amazement. And I've challenged myself in here before about have you been more preoccupied with being amused by the kingdom of God than you have being amazed by Him and in it. And there's amazement going on here. 43 talks about, and He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Over in Matthew's rendering of this, verse 31 of chapter 9, it says that they told the whole town. So you see this again as we've been going through this. Jesus gives a command, an instruction, and people usually do just the opposite. Not a pretty good illustration of the human heart, prone to disobedience. I want to close with this. Jesus did what only God can do with regards to being the author of life, commanding someone to come back to life. But He gave the instruction, the very same one who would be able to multiply the fish and loaves and feed multitudes, thousands in different encounters. He gives the instruction, and I didn't go on to this, but not only did the three enter with the Lord, but the mother and father were able to go in there. So you have the six of them in this room. And He gives instruction to give the little girl something to eat. And you see that at times when the Lord Himself does resurrect, that He eats fish down there in John, in the John's Gospel. It's demonstrating that this isn't just some mythical or some, you know, imaginary thing, but give her something to eat. But more importantly, He's instructing others to do what they can do. Again, He is the bread of life, but He's made provisions for this family to be able to do what they can do. And that is to give the little girl something to eat as He's going to go about His ministry. And I just want to leave us with this. Are you feeding on the Word of God? And are you feeding others? Are you feeding and are you being fed? Thank you. Let's close with that.